God's word here this morning. Father, thank you for your word this morning, this opportunity to gather together for your people, for our guests, Lord. So great to see old friends come by and visit. We pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully now as we talk about some really serious things and take a look into your word, Father. Help us to be objective, to hear from your Holy Spirit, and to cut the word straight, Father, so that we can grow and become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you. We love him. We thank you so much for the superintending ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and we submit ourselves to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we began looking at deserved suffering, but like we usually do, we're taking the long way in. We started last week by looking at the strange case of Simon the sorcerer from Acts chapter 8. Simon was a wonder and also apparently a wonder worker. He astonished people with the miracles that he did, these demonstrations of power, whether they were real or fraudulent. But whatever it was, people were truly blown away by what he did. We find his story in Acts chapter 8, where the church has been harried out of Jerusalem by persecution. So we saw that only the apostles remained in Jerusalem. The other believers were chased out. Well, one of these believers, Philip, who was a deacon, one of the deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6:5, headed down to Samaria. It says he went down to Samaria because it's a lower level than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very elevated, and went down into the area of the Samaritans. And he was a Grecian Jew, which is different than the typical Jewish people, and therefore he may have had more of an open mind toward the Samaritans. The Samaritans were despised, absolutely hated by the Jews. They had different ways of thinking about Scripture. They only accepted the Torah, the first five books of Moses, as Scripture. And they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They still meet today. This is a contemporary picture. They still meet today and gather on Mount Gerizim for their services. They're very open to superstition and things like this. And so Philip comes now and our gospel and in Acts chapter 8, and he's preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is miraculous. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard, they're hearing first, and they saw the signs. They're hearing and seeing. So Philip is backing up the giving credence and credibility to the message he's preaching by these miraculous signs that he's doing. And it says unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, and they came out. Literally, they were screaming as they left these people that they were inhabiting. So they called out with a loud voice, and they came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed as well. So there was much joy in the city. Joy because of the gospel, and joy because of this beautiful liberation from disease, from sickness, from demons, which are very, very real. This is great because for a long time, Samaria had been under the influence of another guy. His name was Simon. And he's called Simon Magus, or Simon the Sorcerer, throughout church history. We meet him in verse 9. It says there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic. We talked last week about what kind of magic he may have practiced and whether it was legit or whether he was fraudulent and basically a charlatan snake oil salesman, you know. That's kind of where I come down. I think that a lot of what he did was being a charlatan, faking, you know, cheating people. And that's why when he sees what Peter is going to do and when he sees what Philip does, he's blown away. Because he knows that what these men are doing through the power of the Holy Spirit is the real deal. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria. Literally, they were knocked out of their senses by what they saw, saying that he himself was somebody great. He had a promotion campaign. He was the first one to tell you how great he was. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. This is like a semi-divine title, that this man is the power of God. That's what they thought about him, and they paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with magic. Luke says he practiced magic, and the Greek grammar there we saw means that he made this a career. This was something he continued to produce the action of doing. This single word, he'd made a career of sorcery. In the ancient world, a magus could be anything from an astrologer or someone who tried to interpret omens and symbols and things like this and signs to a Persian priest. So there's a wide berth of what could be meant here by magic, but it could also mean just being a charlatan and amazing people with your tricks. We know there are today. And even in this scientific age, you go see a magician, he always fools me. It's like, you know, saw a woman in half. I can't figure out how he does it. You can go on YouTube, I'm sure, and know exactly how he did it, and it will still amaze me. So this stuff is nothing new. Illusionists and people who knew tricks like this go back a long way. That's what I think was happening with Simon, but there's also a very real possibility that he had tapped into the occult arts. And the occult is very, very real. So one thing's for sure. He astonished people with whatever he did. Whatever he did was very effective. We saw that Simon was a great self-promoter. He was calling himself great, and the people completely bought in to the image that he cultivated. Verse 10 says, they paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God, called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had blown them away with his magic. Here's the thing. Simon really liked this attention. Now, something's going to happen. But this is the man who he is before he's saved. He likes the attention. He likes being called great. He likes being called the power of God. He likes people, you know, when he walks by, that's the wonder worker. He really liked that. And even though it seems like something had changed in his life, we're going to see him fall back into old lines, because the moment that we're saved, we don't automatically get a renewed mind that throws away all sinful thoughts. You know that this is something we struggle with all of our life. Simon's powers, whatever they were nothing compared to what he saw in Philip. So much so that Simon, the amazer, is now amazed by what Philip is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. He recognized that Philip was operating in true power, not trickery, not illusion. This was the real deal. The true gospel comes and it arrives with Philip. He begins preaching among the people, backing it up with these manifestations of power. God is performing signs and wonders, demonic spirits. The Greek says they came out of people, many people, poli, many people, screaming, thrust out, a sudden evacuation. You have to move. And the result was pure joy. The Bible says in Acts 8:8 that there was pure joy there was much joy in that city. Because why? The gospel had come and people were being delivered. Now, the last time we zoomed in on verses 12 and 13, and for good reason, because verse 12 says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized. So there was not only believing here, but there was also baptism. I'll just mention to you that we studied last time that there were three Pentecosts, theological Pentecosts, in the book of Acts. One is in Acts chapter 2, which took place on the day of Pentecost. This was for Jewish people. Then God brought in the half-Jews. He's taking a half-step into the world, right? And so the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to see the Holy Spirit come upon the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter famously is going to be called into Cornelius' house, and the Gentiles are going to receive the Holy Spirit. So the way that it went, the Jews received the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, the half Jews, half Gentiles received it in Acts 8, and then the whole world now. And somebody asked a great question. Jeff came up in the very spirited group I heard of the men upstairs. They fight with each other up there. We're not like women. But very, very spirited question and question that came up was, were these people, they believed in Jesus, were they filled with the Holy Spirit before Peter prayed over them? No, they were not. This was God slowly transitioning the church into this understanding of what it means for the Holy Spirit to indwell. God wanted us to see how God came to his people. Then he went to the Samaritans. Then he went to the whole world. Now, at this moment in time, everybody who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is instantly filled with the Holy Spirit. But Acts is a transitional book, and it needs to be understood that way. Okay, so what do we have? They are not only believing, but they're also being baptized, both men and women. The Bible's always careful to give plenty of respect for women, something that was not commonplace in the first century. But hold the phone. Verse 13 says something even more shocking than this. It says, even Simon himself believed. Now, that seems like a pretty simple sentence, right? Even Simon himself believed. And after being, so Simon believed and was baptized. Even after believing and after being baptized, he didn't just go home and stick around the home front. He continued on with Philip. This is a pretty powerful statement that we're going to have to unpack, because there are lots of Bible teachers today that are going to tell you for sure there is no way in God's round earth that Simon was saved. John MacArthur calls him the first false convert of the church. So we're going to have to look into this. We're going to get thick today. The apostles are in Jerusalem, and they catch wind of what's happening in Samaria. Now, these guys are Jewish Jews. And they come down, and they hear Samaria has received God, has received the gospel? Philip has what? We weren't supposed to go to, no. They come down. They want to check this out. So they say, we're going to send our two commando apostles. We're sending not the guys we have no idea what they did, you know, but John and Peter, two real heavyweights. Go check this out. Well, they come down, and the Bible says they came down and they prayed for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So notice it. They believed in Jesus and they were baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Why? A lot of it had to do with the fact that if they had just started a church right there on the spot, the Samaritans, and had begun, there still would have been like a schism. You know, it would have been now, okay, the Jewish believers and now the Samaritan believers. But by God sending the apostles to come down to pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit, they were indicating that this is one church, one people. There are no racial distinctions in the church, no sexual distinctions in the church, no socioeconomic distinctions in the church. We are all one in Christ, amen? So this was a brilliant way for God to integrate the Samaritans into the church at the time. Now, as soon as the apostles lay hands on the Samaritan believers, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. We read that in verse 16. It says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. We don't know what manifestations that took. We know what kind of manifestations took place in Acts chapter 2, but all we know is that they received the Holy Spirit. But that's when, I believe, that's when Simon's old ways, his old lines, his old ways of thinking come back in like a flood. He sees the apostles. They seem to have this ritual that can apparently be repeated. And he sees it. And he knows it's the real thing. He knows it's the real power. It's the dunamis, dynamite, right? It's the exousia, the authority to say, Lord, let your spirit fall upon this. And the spirit comes and falls upon this man. He wanted that. But he wanted it for the wrong reason. He wanted it so that he could self-aggrandize himself. And Peter sees right through it. Well, let's continue with the story here. It says that when Simon saw, verse 18, that the spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, well, this must be an important part of the ritual, right? He offered them money. He offered them something of value. The Greek word that's used here for money can mean even property, just something of value, saying, give me this power. That's a bad word there. That this word power, the word power there is exousia. It means authority. Give me the authority, basically, to be able to command that the spirit will fall. And that whoever I lay, that anyone whom I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, even Peter and John didn't have that authority. I mean, they had the authority to pray over a person who had received Jesus. They didn't just have the authority to walk up to somebody who hadn't received Jesus and say, receive the Holy Spirit, right? But he wants this power to be able to visibly watch the Spirit come into the life of, and that's why I say there were probably some physical manifestations here. We just don't know what they were. Well, Simon had watched all of what was going on with the apostles from the sidelines, and he knew that this was a real expression of power. He saw that this ritual brought the Holy Spirit down, and all of his decades of occultic programming, magical thinking, I think, came back in like a flood, along with his lust for attention. He offered them money. What was he offering them money for? What was he offering them something of value for? To purchase the apostolic authority. He was asking Peter and John, of all people, like these are not the guys to ask this. He asked Peter and John to give him the authority to dispense the power of the Holy Spirit. Envy rose within Simon. He wanted his old crown back. He wanted to be somebody great again. He missed being called the power of God. And so he makes a very big mistake. What happens next? Well, he's about to be laced by Peter. Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, what is he talking about as far as the gift of God? He's talking about the apostolic gift of being able to pray and the Spirit would fall upon somebody who had not received him yet who was a believer. You have neither part nor lot with us in this matter. Now, contextually, what does that mean? You have neither part nor lot with us. Well, I think it's talking about this ability to dispense apostolic authority, right? To use apostolic authority and dispense the Holy Spirit. So he says, because your heart is not right before God, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your, pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, sin. Now that is the gall there is poison. You're in the poison, you know. But gall is the bile that's in a person, but it was used for poison, as we'll see moving along. Now this is an amazing thing. This is probably the greatest, most profound apostolic rebuke in all of Scripture. Peter is rototilling up one side of him and down the other. And he is saying, Simon, your heart is wrong. What are you thinking? That you could buy the other, that give us money, us. Remember, in Acts chapter 5, they took a beating for the Lord, and they went away rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for his name. You're not going to offer people like that money for something holy. Simony, the sin of simony, we talked about last time, comes from Simon. You know, simony is the sin of trying to purchase something holy, right? Purchase apostolic, not apostolic, but ecclesiastical office, you know, in the church, that type of thing. It would be like somebody saying, hey, I'll make a $50,000 donation to the church if you make me a pastor in the church. It's ridiculous. But that's what simony is. Well, there are people, folks, who see this terrifying, razor-sharp rebuke, and they come to the conclusion. I'm not just talking about the modern guys. I'm talking about ancient church fathers. They come to the conclusion that Peter is literally, in this rebuke, consigning Simon to hell forever. There is no return. Your silver perish with you. And this word perish means to be destroyed. It's a strong word. And so they interpret the Apostle Peter's words, may your silver perish with you, as a curse of eternal damnation, an anathema. You know what an anathema is? It's the strongest curse that you can give upon someone. You know, it's like saying, may you slide into hell on a greased pole. It's an anathema. When the Reformation happened and Martin Luther and later John Calvin came and they were talking about salvation by grace through faith and not through the, you know, apostolic offices of a pope and cardinals and all of this stuff, the Council of Trent met, and when the Council of Trent met to counteract, it was called the Counter-Reformation, to counteract the Reformation, they laid an anathema on anybody who believed that stuff. So at the Council of Trent, they said, if anyone says that you can be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, let him be anathema. Let him slide into hell on a greased pole. So there are people who read Peter's words here to Simon, and they say, that's what he's doing. He's casting Simon into hell. But we've got some problems with this, and I'm going to show you what. First of all, let me show you how some very respected translations render this verse. The Phillips translation. J.B. Phillips is a very famous and trustworthy translation of the New Testament. And here's how he translates Peter's words. To hell with you and your money. That's strong. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. That's not a literal translation of the Greek there. The Good News translation, it's more of a paraphrase, I think, but it renders the text like this. May you and your money go to hell. R.C. Sproul, in his sermons and in his commentary on the book of Acts, very respected theologian, respected by me. I love R.C. Sproul, and he was a gift to the church. But he says that Peter was placing an anathema upon Simon in this rebuke. The strongest apostolic curse that can be placed upon a person. And he's in good company. Early church fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus take a similar view. They solidified Simon's legacy as a permanently condemned, and this is a quote, father of heresies. Now, they're reading more into this passage than I read, but we're going to get there. We see this view of Simon represented in medieval art, too. I'm going to show you this, and this is from Peterborough Cathedral in Cambridgeshire, England. It's hard to see, and I couldn't find a better picture without having to pay a lot of money for it. You know, they do have these images that you can buy, but this was a free one. But what we see here is this is Peter, and Peter is casting Simon upside down, plunging him into hell. And there are demons on the side aiding him in this, you know, pulling Simon into hell. Serpents are winding around Simon's feet. This was the idea. Now, this cathedral, Peterborough, is, as you would think, named at the patron of the cathedral is Peter, the Saint Peter, right? So this was an appropriate topic because this was a big confrontation he had with Simon. And what is he doing? He's plunging Simon into hell. It's pretty amazing. Surrounding him are two grotesque demon tormentors. They claw at him. They're dragging him into the underworld. Serpents, as I said, are winding around his feet. Trevor Saxby says this. He says this, by the way, as you walk into the west door of the cathedral, this stone pedestal is on the bottom of one of the pillars. And so it's one of the first things that you see. And Trevor Saxby says, the strategic placement of such a sculpture at Peterborough was a statement. As you enter these holy precincts, abandon all thought of selfish human gain. Don't be a Simon! Slide right into hell along with him. This was a pretty prominent thought process that they had here. There's only one problem with this theory. The Bible. And I'm going to tell you why some teachers come to the conclusion that they do. Do you know why they do it? Because they have to. And I'm going to show you in just a moment. This Greek phrase, may your silver perish with you, does use the word that talks about destruction. But these words are used many times not for eternal destruction, but for destruction in time. Do you know what divine discipline is? If you keep saying no to God, no to God, no to God, and living in sin and refuse to repent, you become a liability to the kingdom of God rather than an asset to it. And you know what? Your life is going to go to hell. But you will be saved in the day of Christ. Why? Because salvation is not your victory. It's the Lord's victory. So this word, yes, it means destruction, but it could mean destruction in time. That's what I think it means. It doesn't have to mean eternal ruin. Peter may be issuing a severe warning about divine discipline, temporal judgment in this life. It doesn't have to mean that he's being cast into hell. We see this in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, two believers in Acts chapter 5 who lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and we know in order that the church may fear, they dropped dead right in their tracks, but there's no indication that they didn't go to heaven. They were given the sin unto physical death, which we're going to talk about. There is a sin unto death. You know that, right? 1 John tells us about that. So, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, I have it right here. There is a sin that leads to death. The nth degree of divine discipline is the sin unto death, and that will be the subject for our message. Not just that, but divine discipline, the grieving of the Spirit, the quenching of the Spirit, that'll be the topic of our sermon after we get back from the funeral. When Peter says you have no part or lot with us in this matter, there are some teachers who say, well, he's talking about salvation. You don't have any salvation like we have. But that's not the context of the sentence, is it? What is he talking about? The power to disperse the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to bring the Holy Spirit down, the authority to pray and the Spirit comes down. And when Peter says you have no lot or pot with us in this because your heart is not right, he's talking about apostolic ministry, not eternal salvation. That would be jumping the context of the entire passage. Furthermore, Peter is clear that Simon's heart is not right, and he urges him to repent. Can I ask you a question? Don't raise your hand. Do you know right now that if you were to die, you have assurance that you're going to heaven to be with Jesus? Okay. How many times has your heart been right since? Has your heart not been right since you've been saved? Come on. That's not an indication that you've lost your salvation. It's an indication that you've lost your mind. You've forgotten about the grace of God. You've forgotten and we all do it. And so God's given us a mechanism to recover. What is it? Contrition. Confession, repentance. Well, he urges him to repent. And we've all been in that same place. Simon is self-unaware. Peter tells him, pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter's saying, ask God to show you what's in your heart so that he might forgive you. But why would Peter instruct a man to repent or to pray if he's just consigned him to hell? There's a section of the gospel where Jesus told some people that they had committed the sin unpardonable sin, and the unpardonable sin was while Jesus was on the earth, ascribing to the devil something that the Holy Spirit was doing. And Jesus says, you know what, you could talk about the Son of Man. You talk about the Holy Spirit like this, it will not be forgiven. And listen to this. It will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. When Jesus said that, he consigned those who had just done that to hell for all eternity without the possibility of believing. But do you know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't tell them to repent. He had just consigned them to hell. Because of what they had done. It was the unpardonable sin. Why repent and ask for forgiveness for something that can't be pardoned? That's not what Peter does here. Peter tells him to repent, to pray. Ask God to show you the what's wrong about your heart. So that you might be forgiven. So, another thing. Peter says to Simon, I see that you are in the gall poison there, right? In the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Some old lines have come up. You're jealous. You've got envy. You're seeing what we're doing, and you're thinking that you can use that for your own self-aggrandizement. You can further your career as a sorcerer. You're going back to your old way of thinking. I see that you're in this right now, and in the notes that will be attached to this message, you can download them. There's a whole section in the appendix about the use of the word ice here. The ice and en are two Greek prepositions, and I'm not going to get into it. It's in the weeds, but it really is important for those of you that care about things like this. I encourage you to take a look at it and to read it for yourself. But Peter is literally saying, you have slid into the poison. You're surrounded with iniquity. You're in bondage. You're in chains. That doesn't mean he's not saved. Have there been times in your life where you've been chained by iniquity, unrepentant sin for a period of time? Of course. This word gall here, this word that I've been translating as poison, it means a spiritual toxicity. There's a poison that's running through your veins right now. And what he's saying to Simon is, you've got to deal with that. That's the way the old Simon used to think. That's not the way a follower of Jesus thinks. By the authority to dispense the Holy Spirit. It's used this way in the LXX, the Septuagint, by the way, in Psalm 69:21, they gave me poison, gall, same word here. For food and for my thirst, they gave me wine to drink. Simon was envious of the apostles. It's an image of this extreme toxicity drawn from Deuteronomy 29:18. In this case, it's poisonous resentment because he wants what the apostles have, and he's willing to pay money for it. But harboring thoughts like this, friends, doesn't mean that we're lost. It means we're backslidden. It doesn't mean that we don't know Jesus, that we don't have salvation. It simply means we're not walking with Jesus and our thought life is wrong. Well, what is Peter doing here? I think, and other Bible teachers think, that there's something called the spiritual doctor analogy at work here. I see Peter acting like a spiritual doctor diagnosing a fast-moving, deadly infection inside of Simon. He's been poisoned by envy. Koli is the Greek word. He's poisoned by this envy. Acts chapter 8 in verse 23 says that this word poison is being used this way to show that metaphorically Peter is describing the situation of this man's heart that needs to be diagnosed. Peter acts like a doctor diagnosing a fatal condition, warning him to repent. Here's the course of action. Go to the Lord, repent, pray. And Simon's response, that unbeliever who's just about to slide into hell, what does he say? Pray for me. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing that you have said will come upon me. That doesn't sound like any unbeliever I've ever encountered in my life. You want to know what's remarkable? You listen to Dr. MacArthur's message. He's got two messages on this. One is called The Faith That Does Not Save. And the other is called the Church's First False Convert. And he says that when Simon says this, he's being sarcastic. He says he's saying, pray for me. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing that what you've said will come upon me. I don't read that here. I'm sorry. I don't read that here. And I'm going to tell you why Dr. MacArthur believes that. And I have the highest respect for Dr. MacArthur. You know it. I think he was a gift to the church, as was R.C. Sproul. But this does not seem the kind of thing that an unbeliever would ask. So it's very weird. But a number of Bible teachers, such as J. Vernon McGee, Paul Enns, and others, point out that Simon's response is not mocking, but seems very sincere. He doesn't show defiance, as an unbeliever might. Rather, his response reminds us of Numbers chapter 21 and verse 7. after the children of Israel had been bitten by serpents. It says that the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned and we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take the serpents from us." It sounds like a come to Jesus moment to me. It sounds like a wake-up call. And what's interesting is Simon, we never hear from him again after these verses. We hear from him in church history. And I'll get into that this morning, Lord willing. But it seems that Simon recognizes Peter's apostolic authority and trembles in fearful, submissive respect before him. Now, the big question is, folks, was a question that's been debated by scholars, theologians, Bible teachers, pastors, for literally two millennia. Was Simon saved? And here's the question. If he is saved, or here's the point. If he is saved, then he's our brother. And this is a warning to everyone in this room, because what he is, we can become, right? Is it possible that he could be our brother in Christ? Historically, the answer the churchmen have given is absolutely not. I mentioned Dr. MacArthur. MacArthur and others say that Simon's faith was simply false. It was superficial. It was just intellectual head knowledge driven by self-ambition. He was, as MacArthur calls him, the first false convert of the church. MacArthur teaches or taught that Simon Magus was a prime example of a false convert who had a superficial belief that did not lead to true regeneration. He contrasts true and genuine saving faith with superficial reactions to the gospel. He maintains that Simon's outward profession and baptism did not equal a changed heart. And he says plainly, and I'm quoting, "The study of Simon the sorcerer illustrates the faith that does not save." So Dr. MacArthur concluded that Simon's attempt to purchase apostolic authority revealed that his faith was merely intellectual or emotional and not life-giving. Now, I don't even have to tell you how much I admire Dr. MacArthur, but I think he's wrong here. I'm not picking on him. I'm using him to illustrate many modern Bible teachers who paint themselves theologically into this position. Dr. MacArthur did not have a choice but to come down the way that he did on Simon the sorcerer, and I'm going to tell you why. Because he had to. Because of his own teaching on lordship salvation, Dr. MacArthur had a view. John Piper has a similar view. R.C. Sproul had a similar view. The idea is that one cannot be saved by simply believing in Jesus alone without them making Jesus their Lord. It's not enough, Dr. MacArthur says in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, to make Jesus your Savior. Unless you make him your Lord, you are not saved. Now, the problem with that is the scripture never says anything close to that. We believe that lordship, making Jesus your Lord, and we don't make Jesus our Lord. The Father made Jesus Lord. He gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But getting off here, we don't make Jesus our Lord, but the idea of letting the lordship of Jesus take over our life is something that happens through a process of growing in grace. It's not something that happens at the moment of salvation. When I got saved, I didn't even know straight up from straight down. All you know is you're a sinner, you need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. You have to grow. Lordship, growing into your faith, learning how to work, you know, how to use your faith shoes. That's something that happens. And I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years, and I don't have it figured out. We're always growing and being transformed, as Scott was sharing with us in his message a couple of weeks back. We're being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. But church, come on, that's a process. That's a long process. Simon was a new believer. Well, I'm going to show you that he was a believer. If the Bible's true, he was a believer. He was a new believer, and he was figuring it out. And guess what? This was probably the first great challenge that he had. Seeing this, and all of a sudden, those old things came back, and he's like, "Oh, I remember those days. Oh, yeah, I remember going to those Fred Zeppelin concerts, Van Heflin, all of the, I remember, Yeah. You know, the old lines come back, and you're thinking this way. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you're immature. And so Peter tells him what you would expect an apostle to tell him. Repent. Pray. You got a poison running through your system, boy. Pray. Ask God that, if possible, he can forgive this terrible nonsense that's running through you right now. Well, Lordship Salvation, guys. John MacArthur wrote a very controversial book. It's a false book. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus. And when he wrote it, within a year, there were three books that shot out of Dallas Seminary showing that it was a heretical view. Because, you know, when we take verses like, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, they take that for salvation. But that's not about salvation. That's about discipleship. You don't pick up your cross to get saved. You go to the cross where Jesus died and believe. And you get up from there and you dust yourself off and say, Lord, I know it's going to take some time, but change me. Well, there's no way that Simon could have done what Simon did and be a born-again, blood-bought believer. It's just impossible. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, MacArthur argues that Jesus cannot simply be our Savior. He must be our Lord, or we are not truly saved. But we believe that the Bible makes a sharp distinction between salvation and discipleship. We're saved, honest and truly, the moment that we believe that Jesus Christ, faith alone and Christ alone, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Then as we grow under the Holy Spirit's mentorship, we become disciples. We become disciplined students of Jesus. We become followers. We come to the place in our life, and I think many of you have already come to that place where you say, I'm tired of playing games with God. And I'm going forward. But believers can and do backslide. That doesn't make a believer an unbeliever. And when they do, they have contrition, confession, and repentance as a recovery mechanism. We'll be getting into that. Well, as I mentioned, soon after the release of the Gospel According to Jesus, first edition was published in 1988, a number of scholars quickly responded, free grace scholars, dispensational scholars, Dallas Theological Seminary scholars, Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, men like this, and they came against it. Zane Hodges, amazing, amazing teacher, had already published Absolutely Free, a biblical response to Lordship Salvation. I'm sorry, this is the book he wrote in response to MacArthur's view. He had already written several books about how salvation is by grace through faith alone. This book was written specifically in direct response to John MacArthur's defense of Lordship Salvation, and in my opinion, it decimates all of those arguments. That very same year, Dr. Charles Ryrie, you know, the Ryrie Study Bible, my wife Mary's favorite Bible, first Bible we owned as a husband and wife when we were saved, and basic theology, amazing theologian, with the Lord now. I got to meet Dr. Ryrie, and he came out with his book, So Great Salvation, which decimated all of those arguments as well. Essentially, these scholars maintain that the call to follow Jesus as master is a secondary calling to the call to salvation. We're saved first, then we learn how to follow. Hodges and Ryrie insisted adding anything like surrender, submission, turning from sin. You don't get saved by turning to sin. There are people who are on their way to hell. They've never believed in Jesus at all, and they can change their bad behavior. We don't get saved by turning to sin. We get saved by turning to Jesus, by acknowledging that we have sin, and we turn to Jesus. And once we have Jesus and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we say, Lord, change us into your image. And that's something that he does progressively, not instantly. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, is saved 25 years when he wrote, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? Does that sound like somebody who had a completely renewed mind the moment he was saved? And that's the Apostle Paul. It doesn't make any sense to me. So why would Dr. MacArthur and these others take the position that they took? Because they had to. His theological presuppositions had rendered it impossible for him to admit that Simon could do what Simon did and still be saved. Simon, to MacArthur, proved by his actions that Jesus was not his Lord. When he offered to purchase apostolic office, it was a clear indication to the proponents of lordship salvation that Simon was not bearing the fruit which is necessary for salvation. And MacArthur is not alone. Many, many, many have taken this position, including in the early church. Now, this is unbelievable because we're like at the end of our time. I know, but I really want to share with you, before we get into the other stuff, I want to share with you what the church fathers. Let me just have a few more minutes, okay? We're not quite there yet. All right. The early church fathers presented all kinds of legends about Simon. I told you that this is the last we hear from him in the Bible, but not in the fathers. All kinds of legends were created about this guy. I'll just go through them very quickly, some of these. First of all, Justin Martyr, in his first apology, claimed that after Peter rebuked Simon, Simon doubled down on his occultic powers. As a matter of fact, he even traveled to Rome doing these wonders for the emperor, and that the Roman Senate actually built a statue to him and devoted it to him as a god. That's interesting. Justin Martyr is a very reliable guy. Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus of Lyon, in his monumental work Against Heresies or Contra Heresies, claimed that Simon was the very root of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, that great attack against the church in the first and second century, came from this guy. That's what Irenaeus wants us to believe. And perhaps the most famous story of Simon Magus is the way he died. Apparently, he's in Rome. Peter and Paul are in Rome, too. And one account, there is an apocryphal Acts of Peter. In the apocryphal Acts of Peter, say that fast three times, and he also picked a peck of purple peppers and was selling seashells by the seashore. But in the apocryphal Acts of, this is Andrew, but in the apocryphal Acts of Peter, he has a confrontation, a showdown with Simon. So he's in Rome. Peter's about to die in Rome. Peter died, in Rome, and so did Paul outside, right, of Rome. And the way that it goes is, and I'm going to show you some slides. Go ahead and do that slideshow, Steve. You're going to see these slides. Notice that there's somebody flying in the air in all these works of art. You know why? Because in this story, Peter is in Rome, and Simon is trying to impress the Romans, right? And so what he does is he builds this big wooden pedestal, right? And then he jumps off the pedestal, and he begins flying, being borne in the air by demons. Say, dun-dun-dun-dun. Terrible. All right, so here's what Peter does. In the story, Peter kneels down and prays to the Lord that the demons would drop Simon, which he does, shattering his legs in three places and falling to his death. That's how Simon dies, not according to the Bible, but according to the apocryphal Acts of Peter. Are these cycling, Steve? Yeah, they are. Okay. So you see the guys flying in the air over here, right? This is not my favorite story about how Simon died, though. This one is a corker. You know what a corker is? It's the one that puts the cork in. Yeah, it's done. We're finished, right? So here he is. See Simon up there flying, being born. And there's Peter. He's about to pray. There he is again. See the demons carrying him? This all comes from these early church traditions about this terrible person named Simon, who was anathematized, cast into hell upside down by the apostle Peter. My favorite story about how Simon died is from, I got to tell you, or I won't be able to sleep tonight. Hold on one second. It's from Hippolytus of Rome in his refutation of all heresies. All of these things. By the way, if you download the notes that will be attached to this sermon, all of the direct first-person quotations of these works are in the footnotes. Okay? All right. According to Hippolytus, Simon told his disciples, I'm going to show you that if you bury me, after 3 days, I will rise from the dead. Now, this sounds familiar to me. I can't quite place where, but it sounds very familiar. So they dig a trench, and poor Simon, you'll never guess what happened. Suffocates to death in the trench. He's not able to rise from the dead, and this is the way that Simon dies. Well, let me just ask the question, what do we do with all this stuff? If you read the church fathers, it seems to me that the church fathers used Simon as kind of an object lesson to teach the church. It was like a didactic thing. They used him to teach the church, to warn the church. It was polemical, you know, warning about error. And don't get involved with the occult. Think about Simon the sorcerer. And these legends, I think, come from that very thing. But modern scholars have taken a look at these claims. Of course, you can't disprove the one about him flying around by demons. And later, in a medieval document, it's Peter and Paul together who pray for Simon to fall out of the sky and shatter his leg in 3 places and fall to his death. But as far as the modern scholars go, they've looked at some of the claims. For example, Irenaeus claimed that he was the father of Gnosticism. It's nonsense. They've been able to create a timeline. That is not Simon at all. What happened was the later Gnostics, which gave Christianity a run for its money in the first couple of centuries, the later Gnostics adopted Simon as their, like, mascot. And so this was mistakenly. And then something else. You know that statue that was built to Simon and calling him a god? It wasn't built to Simon at all. They found the pedestal. And it was apparently a mistake on the part of, I wouldn't say he was being deliberately dishonest, but he assumed that it was to Simon. It was to another god, a Roman god of trusts. And so it's clear on the pedestal that we found that on that island in the Tiber River where supposedly this statue was erected by the Senate. What do we do with all this? You know what? I'm going to just tell you this, and I'm going to finish with this next time we get together, but I'm just going to tell you this. I think the Bible is very clear, and I think I can prove it to you. Jesus Christ was the Lord, was the Savior of Simon the Sorcerer or Simon Magus. I believe he was our brother in Christ. Just let me leave you with this, okay? John 3:16. This is a very well-known verse. Everyone in this room probably knows it by heart, right? Sunday school kids learn it by heart. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son so that believe in him, all who believe should not perish but have everlasting life. The Greek verb pistuo there to produce the action of putting faith alone in Christ. You know what Acts tells me in Acts chapter 8? Even Simon pistuoed and was baptized. And that wasn't the end of it. He followed Philip. Now, here's the problem. The same Greek word, pistuo, and the same grammatical construction that's used there, that is used of Simon believed, is also used of all the Samaritans believing. So if Simon didn't believe, none of the Samaritans did. And the two apostles, that was power indeed, because they had the Holy Spirit fall upon unsaved people. It doesn't add up. It doesn't add up grammatically. It doesn't add up contextually. It doesn't add up theologically. Why do people take this view? Because their theology and their theological presuppositions paint them into a corner where a man that does what Simon does cannot be saved. We see it differently. I'll finish up on this next time that we're here, and we're going to move into the grieving and the quenching of the Holy Spirit. Amen? All right, and feel free to download, as I said, the notes. If you want to read the actual accounts of the guy, you know, of Simon falling out of the sky and breaking his legs, if that's the kind of thing that interests you, you can read the actual words of the fathers in these apocryphal documents that came out in the second century for yourself. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, Father. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have and the assurance that you give us of it, Lord. You never tell us we're going to be perfect after we're saved. You never tell us that we're going to conquer sin completely. But what you do tell us, Lord, is that we can continue to progress, to mature, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we do. Father, I want to be more like Jesus tomorrow than I am today. And this is the progress of the Christian life. I'm anything but perfect, and none of us are perfect, Lord. But we desire to be like Jesus, who is perfect. So thank you for that assurance, Father, as we continue to study these things together. And it brings us around to the idea of deserved suffering and the consequences of saying no to the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do a deep work in all of us, Father. Let the rebuke that came from Peter be a rebuke to us in any area where we need repentance and correction. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed for just a moment. If you're visiting today and you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ, if you've never come to the place where you believe that he died for your sins, where you put faith in Jesus, I'd like to welcome you to do that this morning. Now, as I said, we don't get saved because we turn from sin. We get saved because we realize we're sinners and we turn to Jesus. And then as we turn to Jesus and he comes to live inside of us and he gives us his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us and leads us into all things that are pleasing to the Lord, we become more and more like Jesus unless we don't. And when we say no, no, no to God's leading, that's when divine discipline comes in. If you've never made your peace with Jesus, I want you to know that we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God loved us so much that he was not content to leave us in our sin. He sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life. And he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. And while Jesus was on the cross, every sin I've ever committed, and every sin you've ever committed and ever will, was placed upon Jesus. And the Bible says that God the Father judged Jesus in our place. He took our place on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. And what is left for us to do? To simply acknowledge it. To come to the point that we put faith alone in what Jesus has done for us. Not in our own goodness, not in our own worthiness, not in our own ability to change. Not in turning from sin, not in submitting, not in any of those things. Simply pistuo, faith alone in Christ alone. And when we do, something supernatural happens. Now, if you've never done that, again, I welcome you to do that this morning. I'm going to lead you in a short prayer. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that prays the prayer, that leads you to this moment, will save you. And the prayer can help you articulate to God what you're feeling in your spirit. If you'd like to pray along with me, you can pray something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. But this morning I'm seeing the solution. I'm seeing Jesus Christ on the cross. I believe that he took my sins in his own body. And I believe that you judged him in my place. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died. I believe that you were buried. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. I believe you died for my sins. Lord, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. For I ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.